All right, thank you so very much. Well, it is a joy to be back at Lighthouse Baptist Church. And we've been here a number of occasions, of course, and since our son and Miss Cherie got together. Well, we've come here quite often, and we're very grateful for that opportunity. But we thank you for, first of all, being here tonight. I love Sunday, and it's a great time. Of course, you say, well, preachers ought to love Sunday, but you got to have people to preach to, and I appreciate you being faithful to the Lord's house all day. I was raised in the church that I pastor. So as a child, I remember going to church Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. When I was a kid growing up, on Sunday night, the Wide World of Disney was on. And I always said, man, I never get to see the wonderful world of Disney. I really missed a lot, didn't I? And but quite honestly, we were in church on Sunday night and never got home in order to see it. In those days, there was not such a thing as DVRs or anything of that matter. And if you didn't see it live on TV, you didn't see it. And that's quite all right. But we're certainly grateful for that. And I'm thankful we were able to raise our children in church on Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. And I'm glad my grandchildren are being raised that way as well. And that's a great blessing. So it's a wonderful legacy to have families that serve the Lord together. And we're certainly grateful for that. I have the enviable task. Sometimes I've given the responsibility of preaching to people after they've eaten. And tonight I get to preach to you before you've eaten physically. And I don't know if that's a good thing or not, but some of you perhaps are looking forward to the fellowship, and we're going to fellowship in the Word a little bit before we get there, but we thank the Lord for that. So once again, we're grateful. Brother Ted has asked me just to say a few things about the church that I pastor. And I'm very grateful. When I became the pastor, actually even before I came on staff, our church got involved in Faith Promise Missions probably back in 1968-69, and it was somewhat of a new concept back in those days, and churches were just starting to get a hold of this idea. It was certainly biblical from the get-go. It's not like it's something new, but it was certainly the idea of being able to get missions and do more for missionary work through a Faith Promise offering besides our tithes and what we would give normally. To do something designated for missions. And so as a child, I just as a young person about junior high age, got the understanding of what this Faith Promise Missions was all about, and got indoctrinated in that fairly quickly. And so personally, I've been a part of Faith Promise Missions from that time all the way through my high school years, through my college years, and then obviously as a young adult raising children. And then right now in these years in which we're able to, be able to continue that on. But because our church has been involved in that, of course, it's as a pastor, you always want to see your church be able to do more. And I think God has honored that at the Cleveland Baptist Church. And this last year, our church gave $577,000 to missions. And we're very grateful to be able to do that. And we did that through a number of ways. One of them, of course, is through Faith Promise Missions. We were able to, obviously, our folks designate, just like you're going to be designated here before too long, and making a decision on an annual basis of what we're going to do for missions above our tithe. And then we have some folks in our church who love missions, and so they designate some offerings as well. And then we took a Christmas offering this year for some missionary projects of folks out of our church. And then we also do some things out of our general fund. So that all together came up to $570,000-some. I think right about $577,000 this last year, which was a great thrill to me. This is the second year in a row that we've been over $500,000 to missions, and we're grateful to see that increase. One of the reasons our folks love missions so much is because we do have 11 families sent out of our church. We are the sending church for 11 families. Some of those, we are not only the sending church, but we are also the clearinghouse. In other words, their funds come into our church, and we handle their funds for them, make sure they get transferred monthly in the base in the bank, and then making the wire transfers and all the stuff that's involved in that. And then beyond the families, we also have two single missionaries out of our church. We have a gentleman that's in Russia and a single lady that's in Mexico. And so because of that, many of these folks have grown up in our church or have come through our church and through our Bible Institute, and as a result of that have ended up on the mission field. And because of that close proximity, of course, our folks love missions very, very much, and like you do. So we're very grateful, and we're thankful that we have sister churches and fellow churches across this nation. And you know, it is wonderful. I don't know that we can say that in every city, there should be, but I'm not sure that in every city there's a church like this church. Part of what we need to do is reseed America. We need to get more churches planted and started. There's no question about that. We have become a mission field in many respects. But it is wonderful when you travel to be able to be in some places where like-mindedness in the realm of the Word and in preaching and standards and kind of music that should be in a church and what we should be a part of. So I just want to thank you for again for encouraging me tonight and throughout this day We did plan. I told my church a little while ago, we're going to take a few times this summer. We're just going to step away for a little bit. And we're going to be able to just to visit with our kids. Our grandchildren are growing up very quickly. Carter will turn 10 tomorrow. It's his birthday. And so we thought we'd come and spend a little time and spend that birthday with him. And so we want to do that. We have another son that lives in Buffalo. So we just want to step back a little bit here this summer and just see our kids a little bit. And so we're very grateful for that, but obviously incorporating some things as well. I want you to take your Bibles tonight and go with me to the book of Ecclesiastes, please. The book of Ecclesiastes, chapter number 11. Ecclesiastes chapter 11, and I want to speak to you tonight on the elements of faithful stewardship, the elements of faithful stewardship. I took some Sunday nights probably a year or two ago, and I just preached through the book of Ecclesiastes, and if you know anything about Ecclesiastes, I'm of the persuasion that the book of Ecclesiastes was written in the twilight of Solomon's life. And we know that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. We also know that at a time in Solomon's life, he took a step back from where he should have been, more than a step. In fact, he really got away from the Lord. There's no question about that. The Bible says he married many strange women. And the Bible uses the word strange there. It wasn't because they were odd. It was just that they were foreigners and they were worshiping false gods. And the Bible says they turned his heart away. By the way, that's a whole other sermon, but it just says to us as God's people, we need to marry within the faith. We need to make sure that we court and we marry those who have the same persuasions that we do based upon the Word of God. So Solomon's heart was turned away. But as he got older, I think, just before he checked out of this world, I believe that he wrote this book of Ecclesiastes. And if you know anything about the book of Ecclesiastes, here's what you're going to find. Much of what Solomon recounts there is this journey that he took spiritually. And you know, when he took this spiritual journey away from God, it was and by the way, we all have that inclination. That's why you do need to be in church on Sunday night and Wednesday night, because your flesh wants to take you someplace where you ought not to go. And so you need to counteract that by being in a place where spiritually you're bringing your life back into submission to the things of God. And daily we need to be in the Word, and daily we need to spend time in prayer. But we certainly need the fellowship of the believers. The Bible says, and so much the more as we see the day approaching. And I think we'd all agree that we're closer today than we've ever been, and the day is approaching. And so we need the fellowship of believers. So as Solomon has taken this journey, now he's recounting some of the things that he's gone through, and he speaks in this book of the things that he tried to find happiness and joy in. And he speaks of all the things financially that he had, and all the things that he had intellectually, and all the things that he had materially. And here's what he says. He said, it's vanity. That word vanity means it's empty. There was no substance in it. He said, it's vanity. It's all vanity. Vanity of vanity, saith the preacher. And so there was nothing there. In other words, it was like you tried to grab a hold of it. You thought there was going to be something there, and there was nothing there. And so as a result of that, he wrote this book. And as you come to the end of it, he's kind of reminding some young people. You come to chapter 12, and he says, hey, remember now thy creator in the days of thy youth. And it's good for these young people to be indoctrinated. We make no pretense about the fact that we're trying to get something into the hearts and lives of young people. We want them to get a hold of something early in their life because it will be the sustaining force of their life throughout their days. And so we think about that. And by the way, if you don't believe the world's trying to indoctrinate them, you're very foolish. You've got your head in the sand. The education system, the world today is trying to indoctrinate young people that there is no God, that they can live any way they want to and do what they want to. And we are trying to counterbalance that, and we will counterbalance that in a more powerful ways through the Holy Spirit and through the Word of God. And so as we think about that, he's recounting some things. So as I come to chapter 11, I think there's several principles that are found here. And I'm just going to jump on a couple of those tonight. And I want to take the time, if you're able to, and if you can, let's stand, let's give reverence to God's Word. We begin reading in verse number 1 of Ecclesiastes chapter 11, and we'll read down to verse number 6. Verse number 1 says, cast thy bread upon the waters, for thou shalt find it after many days. Give a portion to 7 and also to 8, for thou knowest not what evil shall be upon the earth. If the clouds be full of rain, they empty themselves upon the earth. If the tree fall toward the south or toward the north, in the place where the tree falleth, there it shall be. He that observeth the wind shall not sow, and he that regardeth the clouds shall not reap. As thou knowest not what is the way of the spirit, nor how bones do grow in the womb of her that is with child, even so thou knowest not the works of God who maketh all. Verse 6, in the morning sow thy seed, in the evening withhold not thine hand, for thou knowest not what whether shall prosper either this or that, or whether they both shall be alike good. Father, we pray your blessings now upon the preaching of your word. We pray for the divine unction of the Holy Spirit of God to be upon our life and upon this message tonight. Lord, as this church is in the next week will come to a point of trying to decide what they're going to do for the cause of worldwide missions, I pray, Lord, that as we cap off this month of missionary emphasis tonight with this message, that the Holy Spirit of God would stir in the hearts of some. And Lord, that there would be a challenging of faith and a stretching of our willingness to let God do something in our hearts and in our lives. Please now, Lord, Holy Spirit of God, fill me and help me to say what I should say tonight, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. There's no question about the fact that Solomon was a wealthy man. And probably besides his wealth, of course, he was a man of great wisdom. Some of that was worldly wisdom, but he certainly had a measure of spiritual wisdom. And again, part of that is recounted in these books, and he's, again, making this journey. But when I think about his physical wealth, I think about some of the things that he says here in this chapter, and I think to myself, there are folks who say that verses 1 and 2 are about some of Solomon's business principles. When the Bible says, cast thy bread upon the water, and thou shalt find it after many days, and then he says in verse number 2, give a measure to 7, or 7, and then to 8. The idea seeming to be is that Solomon, as this businessman, was, some believe that he had ships that he would send across the waters, and he would have these various entrepreneurial aspects to his life. Now, whether that's true or not, I don't know, but here's what I do know. I do believe that God put this in the Word of God for a reason and for a purpose. Yeah. We're all aware of tonight, there's no question, the Bible says in Proverbs chapter 29 and verse number 18, where there is no vision, the people perish. And we obviously understand the word vision can refer to a number of things, but primarily we understand that in the day in which Proverbs was written, a vision was given to a prophet, to a seer. The name seer was the idea that he could see out there. He could see something that no one else could see. And where there was no vision, where there was no sight, when there was no ability to see out there someplace, the people perished. In other words, they were not getting the Word of God. You don't have to go very far into the Bible when you see how people struggle when there's a lack of spirituality in a society. We look through the books of Judges and Samuel and Kings and Chronicles, and you'll see some very sad days when people turn their hearts away from God, and when there was a dearth, if you would, of seers. And sometimes even the seers were there and they were preaching and prophesying, but people weren't listening. And as I think about that, I think about where we are as a people tonight. And I don't know about you, but I'm very troubled about my nation this evening. I'm very troubled about what I see going on in our country. And I'm seeing things that I never thought I would see as a man in the United States of America. And I'm seeing this very quick shifting of philosophy and where we are as a people and what we're accepting, and a lack of morality and a lack of values, and just a turning upside down of everything that we've known. And I ask myself, why is that? Why is it that we in America are in this shape today? And I think we look at the darkness and we curse the darkness, but I think sometimes we need to look at ourselves. And I understand that we all have responsibilities, and I'm telling you primarily, sometimes I think about preachers, and sometimes I understand that preachers are not doing everything that they should do, and I can't answer for every preacher, and I can't even answer for this preacher, but I can see the results of what's going on here because of preaching. But a lot of places, there's not a whole lot of preaching going on today. There's a lot of soundbite sermons and a lot of tickling of ears. And as a result of that, churches have shifted. We watch as the world shifts and we see churches shift. And so where there is no vision, the people perish. So as I think about that, we understand that God begins to work and God has a work to do it. And when we think about America, we think about how blessed we have been. I grew up in this country. I grew up in a fundamental independent Baptist church, and I was thankful for that, the fact that I had a leather lung preacher who would stand up Sunday after Sunday and thunder the Word of God from the pulpit and keep the church moving in a right direction and speak to us about the issues of society and how we should respond to those things. But when we look around the world, we realize that not everyone has been so fortunate or so blessed. You would think, wouldn't you, in this day and age in which we're living in modern technology with all the issues that are at play today, that the gospel would have literally been preached in every corner and every aspect of the world? But quite honestly, there are places where the gospel has not yet gone, and there are people who have yet not heard. And as a result of that, we have a responsibility. If we want the world to be reached, if we have a responsibility as a church, one of the things that God says to us as people, as the church of God, is that we are to take the gospel into all the world. By the way, and I know you know this, but the city of Indianapolis is dependent upon this church. Amen. For you to take the gospel message. It's not enough for us just to meet here and to hear the word of God. What we have here needs to be taken outside the doors of this church, and the old-fashioned door knocking and soul winning and trying to reach this city for the cause of Jesus Christ. And that's the reason that God put the Lighthouse Baptist Church here in Indianapolis, is to reach this city for the cause of Christ. But this church doesn't have just responsibility for this city. It has responsibility for the world. Amen. And that's what missions is all about. Wow. It's about making this investment. It's about giving so that people can take the Word of God and others can hear the Word of God. And I want to tell you that as we think about the hopelessness of the world, you know, we hear a lot today about religions in the world. Most everybody's familiar with the religion of Islam. And there are those who want to tell us that Islam is a peaceful religion. I don't think so. When I think about hope, I realize that Islam has no hope. But I want to tell you what has hope. It's biblical Christianity. It will change a culture. It will change a people. It will change them not just for the moment, but it will change them for all eternity. And so we must, again, get that message out. And so as we think about that, I think about the fact that we must, if we're going to touch this world, if we're going to make a difference in this world, then we've got to do some things. There's got to be something more than just coming to church and listening. We must be doing some things. And part of the doing is in the matter of this matter of giving. In this matter of making a sacrifice, in this matter of giving beyond a tithe, but giving then to the realm of worldwide missions. So let me just give you just a couple of thoughts tonight from this chapter that I pray that will be a help to you as you're contemplating what you're going to do this year for the cause of worldwide missions. What you notice, I find as I look at these verses, the first thought that comes to my mind is that there's an investment that's talked about here. An investment. Would you notice a few things about the investment? First of all, I would say to you that as he speaks of this investment, the first thing he says about this investment is that it's a personal investment. Look at verses 1 and 2. He says there, cast thy bread upon the waters. If you know anything about the pronoun thy, makes it personal, doesn't it? I'm not talking about Brother Tid's bread, we're talking about your bread. We're not talking about my bread, we're talking about your bread. We're talking about each one of us are to cast our bread. It's a personal investment. Look at verse number 6. In the morning, sow thy seed. The idea here is that there's a personal involvement. The indication is that without some sort of involvement, without some sort of investment of time and resources, nothing positive can happen. Now we just, yesterday we attended my wife's brother's son's, or our nephew's, wedding. So he's my nephew too, but it's her brother's son. So we went to the wedding, and we came across the Ohio Turnpike and then got off, and you get in that western edge of Ohio and you're in great farming country. And part of the thought has always been in Ohio, and I'm sure it's the same in Indiana because you're a bordering state, but the corn needs to be waist high by the 4th of July. You know you got a good crop if you see that green stalks coming out of the ground and they're about waist high by the 4th of July. And I saw a lot of waist high corn yesterday. But here's what I want you to know. Nobody's going to harvest that corn come September unless somebody planted it in April or May. There is no harvest without someone planting. There is no reaping unless someone does some sowing. So farmers know that. They understand that. Think about this. A farmer could be wishful. He could be hopeful about a harvest come September, but it isn't going to happen unless he's made the investment. And by the way, farming today is not what it used to be. Farming, in many respects, has become an industry in and of itself. I'm not all that familiar. I obviously pastor in a city, but because I have some people who are friends of mine, and because we have family that live in some of those farming areas, the family farm today can be big business. And a man in the winter will think about what he's going to do in the fall, and sometimes he will lease land. Besides what he owns, he'll lease land. But when he goes to, think about this, a man literally, you've heard about mortgaging the farm? Well, they sometimes mortgage the farm. In other words, in order to get the amount of money that's necessary to buy the seed and the fertilizers and all the things and the equipment that's necessary to get the seed in the ground, they literally will many times mortgage the farm, put a second mortgage on the farm so they can get the necessary resources. Why do they do that? Because they know August and September are coming in which they'll reap a harvest, and then they can, because they reap a harvest, can get back what they invested. So the idea here is that without an investment, there is no return. We must do that. We must do that. Now, not only is this a personal investment, but think about this. This is a practical investment. Because the Bible here says, cast your bread upon the water, sow thy seed. Now here's what I want us to know as we think about this in particular in the realm of worldwide missions. What is it that's going to change the world? What is it that's going to make a difference in the world? There are a lot of missionaries that go today and they do all kinds of things. There are some who would not be of our stripe, who would not be of our persuasion, and they think that missionary work is going and helping people get some clean water. And I'm all for people having clean water. Some of it's about how you can plant crops in the ground and get a good return. That's what they think of as being missionary work. Some of it is just feeding people. There are some missionary groups that's what they're all about. We've got to feed the hungry. Now, none of us would disagree with that. Hey, there's anything wrong with clean water or people learning how to farm or even feeding hungry people. Would anybody here disagree with me that that's something that it would be something that someone should do or someone should help with or somehow they could get a hold of? None of us would disagree with that, but I want to tell you, when we think about the most important thing, far more important than their water, far more important than learning how to farm, far more important than teaching someone how to read or write, is getting the gospel to them so that they're not just impacted for this moment in which they're living, but for all eternity. Because without the gospel, they're going to spend eternity separated from God in a place called hell. Somebody say, you mean to tell me of people who've never heard the gospel, God would send them to hell? Well, then if they're not going to hell, why would we send missionaries? Why would we bother sacrificing and sending missionaries any place in this world if people without the gospel aren't lost? So the primary need, of course, is very practical. Casting our bread upon the water, sowing our seed, getting the gospel message out there. By the way, when the gospel message gets to people, they learn how to clean up water. Man. They learn how to do some things, because when God comes in, God changes thoughts and it becomes more long-term. It becomes more about things that we can do that make life better. I'm telling you, one of the reasons that we have the quality of life that we have in the United States of America is because this has been a Christian nation. Amen. So we think about the practicality of what we can do with what God gives to us. I think to myself that it's very much a practical aspect. Then there, I would say to you, not only is it a practical investment, but it's a protected investment. Notice what he says here in verse number 1. Cast thy bread upon the waters, and thou shalt find it after many days. Now, again, there's a thought, an underlining thought that seems to be here in this particular text. And whether some people say it was boats, I don't know if that's the case, but I'm of the persuasion it wasn't boats that Solomon was dealing with as much as he was speaking of a man who had a farm that bordered. And if you know anything about the Holy Land, you'll understand that there's a rainy season in which the rains fall. And when the rains fall, of course, what happens when rains fall? Waters exceed their banks. And so a man has a very fertile piece of ground. It borders some water. As the rains are falling, the waters overflow the banks and onto his property. But it is time for seed to be planted. It is time for him to do his work. And so I want you in your mind's eye to see a man with a seed basket strapped on his hip. And I want you to see him wading out into the water. And I want you to see him reaching down into that seed basket and grabbing a handful of seed and casting it upon the water. The idea, of course, is that seed will find a weightiness in the water and will find its way through the water in that murky water down to the bottom of the soil, so that as the water recedes, that seed isn't receding with it, but it finds a resting place, a rooting place, so that as the water recedes and the sun comes out and a man comes back and he works that property and waters it when it's necessary and he weeds it as is necessary, at a point in time, what was a murky area that you couldn't see, at a point in time, he looks out there and he's beginning to see these little green emerald shoots coming out of the ground. Why is that happening? Because this man has done something that he's supposed to do. It's a protected investment. He said, if you do this, God will, it will return. I think of what the Bible says in Luke chapter 6 and verse 38, give, listen, and it shall be given unto you. You want, you need, you need God to do something in your life. Now this isn't the primary reason that people give, and it shouldn't be the motivation for giving, but here is a good principle. As I give, God gives back to me. As we give away, God gives back to us. So that give and it shall be given unto you. Listen to what he says. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. The Lord made a very certain promise. We were in Sunday school this morning. Pastor Ted was teaching about this idea of giving. And he started out in the book of Malachi, but I want you to listen to Malachi 3, verses 10 and 11. Here's what God says. This is a protected promise. Bring ye all the tithes in the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. Now, we oftentimes stop there. Now, listen to what verse 11 says. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts. Not only will God bless you, but then he'll rebuke the devourer. Do you understand that there's someone who wants to devour you? He wants to devour your children. He wants to devour your home. And I believe that one of the protections of God's people is the idea that if I'm doing what I'm supposed to do in the realm of tithes and offerings, I believe that God puts a hedge about us. And I believe the one who wants to get through that hedge is hindered because we're... Now, I'm not saying that you're never going to ever have a financial problem. I'm not to tell you that you're never going to have a problem in raising your children. But I do believe that there is a realm of protection. When God says, I will rebuke the devourer, that's what he means. Amen. And so as a result of that, we're talking about this investment. Now, as we're talking about the investment, let me also share with you, there's another thought or two that comes to my mind. So we talk about the investment. Let's talk a little bit about the uncertainty. The uncertainty. Notice that which cannot be seen. Here is a picture of a man throwing seed or bread upon the water. It's murky. It's dark. He can't necessarily see. He has to trust that when that water recedes, that seed has found a resting place, and at a point in time, he's going to see the results of what he's done. So there's some things that cannot be seen. And may I just simply say to you, when you think about missionary offerings, you all, as a part of this church, can see what your general tithes and offerings do here. Improvements in the facilities, tracks that are printing, buses that are running, a staff that is here to service you and to do the work of God so that they can help you develop into what God wants you to be. So you can see that result. But as we give our missionary offerings, we don't always see. You can't travel to every mission field, can you? I've had the privilege of being on many mission fields, but there's a lot of places I have not traveled yet to. And I got to tell you, sometimes as we give our money, there's some things that we cannot see, some things that we don't necessarily know. We don't always know what's going on there. Look, when we think about this principle, it doesn't just lay out in the realm of giving to missions, but think about this. I can't tell you how many times I've been out door knocking. In fact, every Tuesday afternoon, our staff, our pastoral staff, when the weather is so that we can do it, we go out door knocking. I want those guys out there. I want to be out on the streets with them. We want to pound the streets. We want to do some door knocking. We want to send an example for our church family. And it's a blessing. But I can't tell you how many times on a Tuesday afternoon in the middle of summer, nobody's home. Where are all these people? Well, they're at work, I guess, or they're out, or they see us coming down the street and say, let's hide. Comes the Baptist. But here's what I also know. I have no idea what God may do with a track I leave at a door. Or one that's left at a restaurant. I have no idea what God may be doing in someone's heart here tonight. I'm just throwing something out there. I'm casting bread upon the water. I don't know what God's going to do with it, but I know God can do something. And I must trust him with that which I cannot see. Do you suppose that when you and I get to heaven, think about this. You know, we hear these songs, and I'm not so sure how scriptural they are. You know, so I heard a song of that we get to heaven, there's going to be all these faces of people that we've won to Christ. I don't know if that's true or not. But do you suppose that through your missionary giving, that in heaven God may bring people from every tribe and tongue where you made an investment through your missionary dot? By the way, that's why giving a faith promise, you get a part in every missionary. When people just designate, well, I want to support this missionary, well, that's fine. If you like that missionary, I mean, I don't know how this church works. Some of our folks, you know, they give to Faith Promise, but then they also want to designate because they want a special blessing by helping a missionary. But when I think about giving, I'm thinking of the fact that I give my Faith Promise, and my Faith Promise, every missionary the Cleveland Baptist Church supports, which is at this point about 150 missionaries and some projects and some guys that are planting churches in the United States of America, every one of those things, I get a little part of every week and every time I drop my offering in. Man. So I'm wondering, when I get to heaven, if I'm not going to get to meet some people. And that person will come up and say, hey, the missionary that came to my town or my village, to my city, on the far-flung corner of the world, you never got there, but you helped support him. And I'm in heaven today because of him and because you gave. Do you suppose we're going to get to see some of that? I think we are.
Yes.
I believe that. That investment, that uncertain investment will be brought tonight. So there's not that only what you cannot see, but there's some things we cannot know. The emphasis in these few verses on things that a man can't know. Thou knowest not, he says in verse number 2, what evil may be upon the earth. You know, we can worry about a lot of things. Somebody may be sitting here tonight saying, well, you know, I'd give more to missions, but, you know, I just don't know what this economy is going to do. Well, can anybody know that? What happens if gasoline goes up to $4 a gallon? Well, it's been close to that very here recently. So we can sit around and worry about a lot of things, but here's what I do know, that if I do what God wants me to do, God will make sure I'm taken care of. Whatever it is that I need, if I need gasoline for my car, God has promised that my needs will be met as I do what I'm supposed to do. The Bible is very clear that God shall supply. In Philippians, Paul is talking about an offering. He said, my God shall supply all your need, not all of my wants. He didn't say I could guarantee that I'm going to have a boat and a camper. I'm going to have a fat house and a big bank account. He didn't say that, but he said all of my needs. My God shall supply all of your needs according to his riches in glory.
Yeah.
How many of us here tonight think God's rich? I do. I think he can give whatever he wants to, whoever he wants to. And God isn't shaken by Barack Obama or the Republicans or the Democrats or the Senate or the House. He's not shaken by anything.
Yeah.
And so I'm telling you tonight that you and I can trust God. We don't know what evil may be upon the earth. When we think of things we cannot know, challenged in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse number 6, that without faith it is impossible to please him. Listen, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and he's a rewarder of those that diligently seek him.
Amen.
You ever thought about the fact that in your Christian life, God is always out there? He's always leading us someplace. And by the way, none of us are ever going to arrive until the day God calls us home, and so we're always going to be seeking God. We're always going to be going after God. That's why every year our faith is challenged a little bit. Can I take another step? God is saying to you, will you take another step? Will you trust me to take another step? Will you trust me to take another step? So God is always challenges, because that's what the Christian life is all about. It's a life of faith. God is taking us someplace. And you can't please God unless you have faith. So the idea is that I must trust him sometimes when things are uncertain. 1 Kings chapter 17, we find one of the great stories in the Bible, and it has to do with a prophet, a man of God by the name of Elijah. As you know, Elijah marched before the king and said, hey, it's not going to rain except by my word. And God sent him down to the brook Cherith, but it wasn't long before the brook dried up and the ravens quit coming. Now God said, now there's a little widow woman. By the way, did you know where she was? She wasn't in Israel. She was in Phoenicia. And he went down to that widow woman and as he got there, here was this poor little widow woman. She's out picking up a few sticks. And in her mind, this is it. The drought has impacted her. It's impacted her family. I got a little meal in a barrel, a little oil in a cruse. I'm going to go home. I'm going to make my last cake. We're going to take these sticks. We're going to heat it. We're going to cook it. We're going to eat it. And then we're going to die. And the man of God shows up. Brother Ted, I'll tell you this. From a human's perspective, I'd have a hard time doing what he did. But when God leads you, you have to do it. And so here's this little widow woman. And he says, hey, how about a drink of water? Sure. And by the way, as you're going, make me a little cake. Sir, you don't understand. I got a little meal in a barrel and a little oil in a cruse, and it's just me and my son, and there isn't anything else, and there's no hope for the future. And you want me to make you a cake? And he said, the Lord God said, make me a little cake first, and you will always find a little meal in a barrel and a little oil in the cruse until the day God sends faith upon the earth, or rain upon the earth. So she went and made the cake, and she brought it to him, and he ate. And she made for her and her son, and they did eat. And every day she went there, and there was just more meal in the barrel and more oil in the cruse. Challenging? You bet. Can you imagine how petrified you would be at that moment? And yet, she took that step of faith and God honored that faith every day until rain came. There are some things you and I cannot see, and there are some things that you and I cannot know. We must just trust God. Then let me give you these principles, and I'm finished. A couple principles that are found in this chapter. Number one, to be blessed and be a blessing, you must make an investment. We must take that which we have and invest it. Every person in this room has some things. You might not think that you're much tonight. You say, I don't have a lot of talent. I don't have a lot of treasure. And I don't even have a lot of time. But all of us have some. Every person here has some talent because God gave you some. When he saved you, he gifted you and gave you some things that you're to use as to serve him. The parable of the talents is very clear, isn't it? In Matthew 25. I don't have time to get into that tonight. But the parable of the talents is very clear. So you all have some talent. We all have some treasure. And we all have some time. You take those three things and then you give them to God. All right, Lord, I'll give you the talent. I'll give you my treasure. By the way, we all need to get to the point where we feel like nothing that I have really is mine. It all belongs to him. Amen. We truly need to get there as God's people. Now, it doesn't mean that he's going to say, well, I want you to give it all away. But you need to understand that we're just managers. We're just stewards of that which belongs to God. So I've got some time. I've got some talent. I've got some treasure, and I also have some time. And I need to take those things and make an investment. And as I do, do you know the happiest people at the Cleveland Baptist Church are the people who are involved? Yes. The people that sing in the choir, the people that play in the orchestra, the people that ride the bus routes, the people that worked last week, 150 of them, every night from 6 o'clock to 8 o'clock with our vacation Bible school. Some of them got there at 4:30 to run bus routes all over the west side of Cleveland, bring boys and girls in. We had almost 600 kids every night at our Bible school. At the end of the week, they're all exhausted. They're all walking around like this. But they're all happy. Amen. They had a big smile on their face. And the happiest people are people who invest their time, their treasure, and their talent in the work of God. Amen. So there, in order to be blessed and be a blessing, we must give. Second principle, God gives to us so that we in turn can give to others. So if as God gives to me, then why did God give me that? What does God give me resources? Well, obviously, if I have a family, I have some responsibilities. The first thing I'm supposed to do is to give my tithe. and to give my offerings to the Lord, and then I take care of the rest of my responsibilities. But the truth of the matter is that we're to make that investment. God gives to us so that we can give to others, whether it's our time, our talents, our gifts, we're to give it. The Bible says in 1 Peter 4, 9 through 11, use hospitality one to another without grudging. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. And finally, there's one final principle. There's no way to predict what God can do or will do as you invest in others. No way of knowing that. I read the story some time ago, and it goes back to the late 1800s when Mr. Moody from Chicago had gone across the Atlantic to Europe to hold some evangelistic meetings. And of course, he had a song leader by the name of Ira Sankey, and the two of them made quite a team. And God's hand was upon their lives. There was no question about it. So they went to Europe and began to hold these meetings in London. It was brought to their attention that among the people in London, there was one segment of the population that was not allowed to attend the meetings. They were forbidden to attend the meetings. They were the gypsy population. So one afternoon when the meeting was going on, someone else conducted the meeting, and Mr. Sankey and Mr. Moody hired a private carriage, and they went out to the gypsy village where they held a meeting, and God blessed that meeting in a powerful way. They got in their carriage to go back to London, and as they were going back to London, there was around them an entourage of young gypsy children. And as they were sitting in that carriage getting ready to leave, Mr. Sankey looked out and saw a little curly-headed, dark-eyed gypsy boy. And he laid his hand on the head of that boy and he said, God, I don't know if this boy is saved, but if he's not saved, save him and make him a preacher. Mr. Moody, Mr. Sankey made an investment that day. That little boy grew up to be a famous evangelist by the name of Gypsy Smith. In 1990, I was sitting in my office at Cleveland Baptist. At that point, I was in the position of transitioning with Brother Thompson and in transitioning from being the associate to being the senior pastor. And it was a little bit of a walk that we walked through that, and it was a good walk. But into my office walked a man by the name of Walter Stevens. Walter Stevens was saved in New Carlisle, Ohio, which is just down here off of I-70 as you get into Ohio, just beyond Dayton. He got saved because a preacher wanted to, as a gypsy, he had carnival things that he did. He had rides and things like that, and there was a Baptist preacher who wanted to hire him on a Sunday to come in and use his carnival things to reach kids. And so this preacher started witnessing to Walter, and Walter was pure-blooded gypsy. His wife, Dolly, was a read the crystal balls and the tarot cards. She was a fortune teller. In fact, they were matched. They matched their kids based upon their abilities. And Walter was an entrepreneur, and she was fantastic at this idea of telling people she could read their future. And that, early in the mid-80s, Walter and Dolly both got saved. And it wasn't long before God called Walter as a gypsy to preach the gospel. Walter walked in my office and he said, Brother Folger, Brother Thompson sent me down here and we've talked and we want to pilot a work in Northeast Ohio. There are about 250 gypsy people live in this area. He said, you've probably seen them, but you don't know they're gypsies. Every place you see a fortune teller or a tarot card reader, that's a gypsy that lives in that home. They'll work the fairs. He said, but there are about 250 of them. They're very clannish. They fly under the radar screen. They don't send their kids to school. So they're my people, and I feel like I need to reach them. But we need to use your buildings. Would you allow us to use your building? And I said, well, here's the keys. Come on in. We want to help you. And they started that work in 1990. Brother Walter pastored that for probably, he was the missionary reaching his people. At one time, we had almost every one of those gypsy people in our church building for one meeting. And, sometimes they would run 60, 70 in the afternoons, on Sunday afternoon, and on Friday nights. It was just an amazing ministry. They are an unusual people. There's no question about that. Then Walter came to me one day and he said, God is leading me to South Florida to reach my people. But I've trained another guy by the name of Lawrence Evans, and Lawrence is going to take over the work here. And I'm going to Florida. So Lawrence took over, and the Gypsy ministry went on, and Walter went down to Florida and did a great work there. But it wasn't long before Walter said, God's leading me to Europe. And Walter and Lawrence went to Europe. They got over into Romania, where their people are from. They're from that Eastern European area. It's where they're really where they come from. They didn't know any of those people over there. The Gypsy language is pretty much universal. If you speak it here, you can speak it any place in the world. They understand each other. It's a universal language. It's a Gypsy language. They had contacted a missionary who knew where the Gypsies were located, and so he was their contact. He picked them up at the airport. He dropped them off at a place, and he said, I'm sorry, you're on your own. I can't take you around. He had no car, no transportation. He just dropped them off and left them. I don't like to strangle guys like that, you know. So they started walking. They weren't far from villages, and so they started walking. They came to a little place called Tinca, Romania. And as they're entering this village, there was a little boy who was out playing by himself. And once you know these Gypsy people, you can spot them any place. And Walter knew one of his own people. So he approached this boy. Walter and Lawrence approached this boy in the Gypsy language, said, can you take us to the leaders of your people? And the little boy shook his head and took them by the hand and led them down this lane, entered into this particular section of this village, and he said, the leaders are in this home. When they walked in, now this is almost unbelievable. This is exactly what happened. When they walked into this home, those Gypsy men were on their knees praying to the God of heaven. And they were praying in the Gypsy language. God, we know you're real, but we don't know who you are. We don't know much about you. Would you send someone to teach us? Amen. They finished the prayer, and Walter spoke to them there in their own language and said, God has already answered your prayer. We're here. In that village tonight, we have a church. We have another one in Cheshad, Romania. We have another one in Hungary. All because in 1990, Cleveland Baptist Church opened up the doors of our church and said, we'll help you reach your people. You cannot know what God will do, but you've got to be willing to trust the unknown and let God lead you. Cast your bread upon the waters, and you will find it after many days. Let's bow our heads together in prayer. What does God want? He just wants our openness. He wants us to be willing. He wants us to give ourselves. We give ourselves, we have no problem giving our pocketbooks. We have no problem responding to what He asks of us. And I want to challenge you tonight to just open up your heart and say, God, I want to cast my bread upon the water. I'm scared. There may be a young person here. You need to cast your bread upon the water. You need to take your life and cast upon the water. Give yourself to God tonight. There may be some young couples here tonight. You need to give yourself to God tonight. You don't know what God will do. If God is leading you, God's prompting you, God's challenging you, let's take a step of faith. Father in heaven, please have your will and way this invitation, we pray. In Christ's name, preacher.